Ecclesiastes chapter number 3. I think we'll just read two verses here, verses 16 and 17, to get us into our message tonight. It says here, "And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work." We have thus far been looking at the different things that Solomon sought after to find purpose in life. And repeatedly, what he refers to in this book, what we've seen and what we will see, is how so many things are vain, or maybe appear to be vain under the sun. If you read what other preachers have to say about the book of Ecclesiastes, they will say that that phrase, under the sun, is one of the key phrases found in the book, because it demonstrates what is in view. And what Solomon has in view is things on earth. And so some preachers suggest that Solomon isn't always looking at things from an eternal perspective, but he's looking at things from an earthly perspective. And you know, if you were to look at life simply from an earthly perspective, no doubt you are going to become very, very discouraged and distraught. Even the Bible tells us, those of us that are saved, if in this life we have hope only, we are of all men most miserable. As Christians, if this is all that we have to look forward to, it says we are of all men most miserable. And again, that's not because life is without its enjoyments. There's many things in this life that we can enjoy. Most of us enjoy family. We enjoy friends. We enjoy the fruits of our labor. And by the way, that's a phrase that is found repeatedly also in the book of Ecclesiastes. One of the things that Solomon often says is it's just good for a man to enjoy the fruit of his labor. And again, that takes on many different respects. Sometimes we simply enjoy that which we've accomplished through our own labors. And anybody who's ever built anything, anybody who's ever planted anything, you understand how that can give you a sense of accomplishment. But even when you take the money that you earn through your labors and are able to buy things that you enjoy to do, that's a way that you can enjoy life. And so don't misunderstand what I'm saying to think that there's nothing in life that is enjoyable. There is much about life to enjoy. But if all we had to consider was life on the earth and not that which is in eternity, we would become discouraged, not because of the things we find and enjoy, but because of all those things that appear to be vain. Vain. I submit to you that if there is no God, if there is nothing after this life, then there is no purpose for living other than eat, drink, and be merry. And can you imagine what would go through someone's mind who thought there was no God, there was no purpose in this life, and things began to look like they were going to get worse and worse and never get any better? Can you imagine what would go through someone's mind? Perhaps they lost their fortunes, they lost their family, they lost their health, and they could not see a way out of the mess that they were in. What's that person likely to do? He or she is likely to take their own life because they're without hope. And it's not surprising to me that we see more and more people committing suicide today. I preached a message a couple of years ago from the Bible on reasons people commit suicide because there's three or four individuals in the Bible who do so. And it's those very same reasons that we find people committing suicide today in our culture. Because our culture has lost its biblical foundation. And the majority of the people in this country, though they would acknowledge or that they believe in a God, they really don't have much of a knowledge of the Bible, and therefore when times get tough and they think that this is all that there is, they say, why not just end it? You know, when I worked up at the chemical depot for a little bit in Newport, and that was an army depot, and didn't realize just how political the military can be, especially in an environment like that. But one of the things that they kept stressing and wanting to do seminars on was suicide. Because there were so many people in the military who were committing suicide. And I may have said in the last few months from this pulpit that I have encountered more and more people who know someone who has committed suicide recently. Why is that? Again, because they have no hope. They have no hope. And so again, I'm just saying that when you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, one of the foundational phrases is under the sun. Solomon is looking at life from an earthly perspective. And what he has said already is the accumulation of wealth is vain, and I'll not rehearse all the reasons why. He said, wealth gotten by labor even is vain. Sometimes because all it does is create envy on the part of those who don't have. You work hard, you make a success of your person, and what do you get for it? Envy. Rather than applause or a pat on the back. Solomon said the pursuit of pleasure is vain because it's temporary and it has no practical or no eternal, no permanent results. It's just there for a moment, and then it's gone. And he said even the pursuit of wisdom is vain and that it will never, never solve all of the world's problems. But here in our text in chapter 3 in verses 16 and 17, it talks about some of the further vanities of life. And notice again what it says, and moreover, I saw under the sun, again here on the earth, the place of judgment. He looked at the place of judgment. He's talking about the courts of the land. He's talking about the judges, those who make decisions. And what he says is that wickedness was there. You know, justice, you could say a lot of things about justice. Isn't there even a statue, and I forget, maybe the name is Lady Justice or something like that. But whatever the statue is, she's blindfolded. And there's many different symbolic aspects of the statue that I'm thinking of. But she's got like a scales in one hand, and I can't recall what's in the other hand. But even the fact that she's a woman has something to do with what justice is supposed to be like, but it's supposed to be blinded. Therefore, it would be colorblind, unable to determine whether or not someone was rich or poor. We expect our judges, of all people, to be honest and fair, just and righteous in their dealings. But is that what we always find? It's not what we always find even in the Bible. Look with me at some of the examples of injustice being performed by people who should know better. Look at 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. This is the account of Naboth and his vineyard and how Ahab wanted it. In verse 1, this is again 1 Kings 21, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard. Ahab, who is the king of Israel, the northern 10 tribes at this point in time, because Israel was divided, he wanted Naboth's vineyard. It was very close to his palace where he stayed. It was a very good land. And he wasn't even wanting to do some type of injustice to Naboth. You know, he said he would give him a vineyard that was better than his own. And so that would even have been a good business decision for Naboth to sell or trade his vineyard to King Ahab. But he refuses to do so. And he refuses to do so because the Lord forbid him to give his vineyard to Ahab. Look at verse 3. And Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." According to the Old Testament law and the commandments there, Naboth could not give his land to someone outside of his family. And so was Naboth being a just man here? Was he being a righteous man, trying to stay true to the principles of the Word of God? Yes. He was doing the right thing. But that didn't mean that Ahab was happy about it, because Ahab was one of the most wicked kings ever to reign in Israel. And his wife wasn't much better. If you look at verse number 5, this was after Ahab threw a little fit. It says, "But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread?" And he explains Naboth wouldn't give him his vineyard. And in verse 7, "And Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Well, how was she going to do that? Well, look down at verse number 10. It says that she set two men, sons of Belial, before him to hear, to bear witness against him, saying, "Thou didst blaspheme God and the king," and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. Who has all the power in a political environment like this? The king. The queen. They can do whatever they want. They have the power to do what as they see fit. And the queen did exactly as she saw fit. But was it righteous? Because what happens is Naboth is taken out and he's stoned. You see, not every Christian, not every Bible-believing person has had a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego experience. Those three men, they stood up for God. They refused to bow down to the golden image. And they were thrown into a fiery furnace as a result. But God spared them. And they became heroes. But I submit to you that they're not the only heroes in the Bible. That Naboth was also a hero. God didn't spare him. But he stood up for what was right. Just as those three Hebrews did. But you know what we, well, again, what do we find here? An example of why Solomon is saying what he's saying. That he saw under the place of judgment that wickedness was there. Justice was not carried out for Naboth. No, it was a grand injustice. Look also at Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Verse number 14. Notice what it says about judgment. "And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth far off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity," we might say that that's fairness, "cannot enter." It says, "Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment." Again, this describes the moral condition of the nation of Israel during the ministry of Isaiah. Elsewhere in the Bible, it's described as calling evil good and good evil. And folks, it's almost so bad in our culture that I find myself not wanting to pay attention at all as to what is going on because it so disturbs me. Because I'm tired of people who fear God. I'm tired of people calling those who fear God ignorant, racist, bigoted, simply because they stand for the truth. Again, I can't help myself but pay attention to current events. I guess you have to stay somewhat relevant as a pastor, right? But I mean, the homosexuals trying to push their agenda down America's throat. I mean, for the first time in maybe years, I tried to read the Indianapolis Star just to kind of get some of the results from the primary election yesterday. And you know what? It was just one story after another promoting the liberal agenda. Poking fun at not just political conservatives, but Christian conservatives. We're living in a day and age when that which is good is called evil, and that which is evil is called good. And if you need examples, just look in the newspaper. It's wonderful to be open-minded and to embrace a lifestyle that the Bible clearly condemns. Even our highest court. You'd like to think that our Supreme Court would be just in all of their decisions. But are they always just? Isn't that the court that somewhere found in the Constitution the right of a woman to take the life of the unborn child in her womb? Is that just? There may be some women who find that as being just. But it doesn't sound very just to the baby that's in the womb. It sounds atrocious to me. No, you're not always going to find justice where you expect it. You're not always going to find justice amongst the kings and the rulers of the land. You're not always going to find it amongst the courts of the land. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 59, of course this concerns the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Matthew 26:59, it says, "Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death." Did you hear that? The chief priests, the religious crowd, wouldn't you expect to find some form of justice? Some form of righteous judgment amongst people who called themselves religious? But you don't even find it there in the Bible. James 2:6 says, "But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before judgment seats?" Again, just all throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, ancient times and present times, you look at the judgment seat, and what do you find? What do you find? You find wickedness is there. Wickedness is there. There are examples, even recently in our country, of people who committed murders. Everybody seems to know it. But the 12 jurors. And they get away with it. There are other people who commit no crime at all. And yet they're brought before the magistrates. He says, "In the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there." In the case of Naboth, in the judgment seat, we see wickedness. In the case of Jesus, amongst the religious crowd, we see wickedness. And you know Solomon, what he's saying? This is just all vain. This is vain. This is vain. We can't get anyone to make a righteous judgment call anymore. And so he concludes, this is vain. And this life is vain. Look at the book of Habakkuk. It's one of the minor prophets, so one of the smaller books at the end of the Old Testament. In Habakkuk, just three chapters, I think. So, yeah, just three chapters, so it's easy to overlook. But in chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, O Lord, this is Habakkuk who's speaking to God, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? You know, the title that I put across the book of Habakkuk, the theme that I put across that book, is perplexed. Because what you find at the beginning of this book is Habakkuk is perplexed. He's confused at what he sees. Because he sees all this wickedness taking place, and he doesn't appear to see God doing anything about it. And so he concludes. He doesn't really come to any conclusion. He's like, what's going on? God, why are you showing me all this iniquity? And yet nothing's being done. How long? How long are you going to wait? Of course, as you go through the book, God explains himself. Remotely. God doesn't have to explain himself to us. But again, that brings me back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, because what is the overall theme of this chapter? There is a time and a purpose to every season. Recall, that's how this chapter begun, by listing, or that's how this chapter begins, by listing how there's a time to be born, there's a time to die, there's a time to plant, there's a time to pluck up that which is planted. God does everything in His timing, and yet it's very difficult for us sometimes to see what God is doing or to determine when He's going to do it. His ways are not our ways. We look at the world and we see injustices and we say, God, why haven't you done something? But God, many times, is a lot more long-suffering than we are. And there are answers that are sufficient for me. I know they're not sufficient for everybody. God knows what He's doing, and He would never do anything unjustly. And what He's doing throughout human history is demonstrating to us just how deprived, depraved we really are. But God will judge. God will judge. Matter of fact, it says that in those first few verses, if I can find it here. Now, I don't see it, at least not readily. But notice verse 17, he says, I said in mine heart, maybe this is the verse I was thinking about, he says, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. He will. He will judge the righteous and the wicked. He may postpone and he may delay his judgment for a period of time, but you mark it down. God is going to judge. In Noah's day, The hearts of men were set to perform wickedness consistently. And God says, I'm going to judge the world. And not 10 years went by, not 50 years, but 120 years went by before one drop of rain began to fall. 120 years. That's probably not how we would have expected God to act. We would have expected Him to act immediately. But He didn't. And by the way, I'm kind of glad He doesn't act that way. Because there would have been times in my life where God would have just squashed me dead because of my sin. But instead He was long-suffering, giving me opportunity and space for repentance. And that's what He was doing during Noah's day. Now nobody repented, but God still gave them ample opportunity, and not one person was going to be able to stand before His presence and say, you didn't give me enough time. Because God will say, I gave you 120 years. How much time did you need? 120 years. You watched my servant faithfully build this ark that I told him to build, even though he had never seen one drop of rain. 120 years you saw that. God's going to say, that was my grace, that was my mercy, and you ignored it. You ignored it. I wonder how many people for years are going to pass by our sign every day that says, doth not wisdom cry? And yet they're going to be so busy trying to get to work, so busy trying to get to home, to get to wherever they're going, that they never stop and contemplate the importance of that statement. Wisdom's crying out. It's crying out right here in Shepherdsville tonight. But you look and see how many people are here to hear it. Not very many. Is it because God doesn't want to save them? No. He wants to save them, but they won't hear. God is long-suffering. That's my point. He's being long-suffering, but He will judge man. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse number 10, 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Notice it says, for we must all appear. In the pronoun we, the Apostle Paul is including himself in that statement. Some Christians have this idea that they're never going to be brought before the Lord for judgment. Now there's two judgment seats. There's the judgment seat of Christ, which is referenced here, also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and then there's the great white throne judgment that's referenced in the book of the Revelation. The great white throne judgment is a judgment for lost people. The judgment seat of Christ is a judgment for saved people. At the judgment seat of Christ, the amount of rewards that you receive will be determined, not whether or not you're allowed entrance into heaven. That matter's already been settled based on what you've done with Jesus Christ. But what type of rewards you receive for your service here on earth will be determined there. At the Great White Throne Judgment, it's not to determine if these people are allowed entrance into heaven. No, their fate has already been settled. They will be cast into the lake of fire. But the degree in which they will suffer will be determined at that judgment seat. The Bible, the little phrase you can look up in our King James Bible to kind of support that teaching, and it's greater damnation. Jesus told the Pharisees, they shall receive greater damnation. There were certain cities that Jesus said would receive greater damnation because they didn't repent at His preaching. He points out that Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. And yet these cities didn't preach, didn't repent at the preaching of Jesus. The Queen of Sheba, she traveled such a great distance to hear of the wisdom of Solomon. But some of these cities, they wouldn't travel a mile to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said because of that, they are going to receive greater damnation. So there are degrees of punishment in hell, and there are degrees of rewards in heaven. And so as a Christian, what you do in this life does matter, because it will determine your position in heaven. It's not, okay, I'm saved, yeehaw, now I can live life however I want. You can, if you want to do that, but it's in your best interest to live your life the way God wants you to, because that'll earn you rewards in heaven. But again, here tonight, what we see is the vanity of judgment. You'll not always see the courts of our land being just in their dealings. Matter of fact, it's probably going to get worse and worse as time goes by. So what is our response to be to this? This is kind of, we're all closed tonight. Again, because this, again, it can discourage you, right? I mean, there's all kinds of injustices going on in the world, and nothing seems to be done about it. How are we to respond? Well, look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse number 12. 1 Peter 3:12. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Never forget that. God may not be responding the way you want Him to. He may not be responding as quickly as you want Him to. But by the way, there are believers throughout history that have always felt the same way. We have plenty of examples of them in the Bible. We just looked at one, Habakkuk. And he was confused why God wasn't acting and why He wasn't acting now. We get to think in that way sometime. And it says in verse 13, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" Now don't take that the wrong way, because sometimes God's people are harmed physically, just like Naboth was. But you know what? When he was ushered into heaven, he was met. I'm sure he was met with the choirs of the angels. But note that the verse 14 and following are really what I want you to see, because this ought to be our response to all the injustices that we see. "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." Happy? Suffering for righteousness' sake, that's an injustice, by the way. But 1 Timothy tells us all those in Christ Jesus who live godly shall suffer persecution. If you're in Christ, if you're saved, and you determine to live godly, you will suffer persecution. It's not if, you will. And the reason many people never suffer persecution, either number one, they're not saved, or number two, they're not striving to live godly and holy lives. And it's very easy to avoid the persecution of the world. You just live just like them, and they'll leave you alone. But when you start living like you're supposed to, you start bringing conviction to their hearts, and they don't like that, and they will begin to persecute you in an effort to keep you silent. "But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." Notice it doesn't say, appeal to the magistrates. Cry out unfairness. Boo-hoo, this isn't right. By the way, this is one thing that ought to distinguish us from the world. They can cry about their rights, and they can hold up their protest signs. This isn't right, this isn't fair. But what does a Christian do? He just rejoices. And he pleads to God and leaves it in His hands. When Paul and Silas were thrown into the sales, locked in stocks. They didn't call the ACLU. They began singing praises and praying to God. We're just to endure it patiently. That's what we're supposed to do. It says in verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That word sanctify, set apart. Set yourself apart. And be ready always. Because when you do that, by the way, you just take it patiently and you rejoice and you maintain your happiness even when people are persecuting you and treating you wrongly. People will come up to you and wonder how you can behave in such a manner. And so it says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. When they come up to you and say, how can you be so happy in the face of such trials? Just explain to them, Jesus has saved me. He saved, I deserve hell, but He saved me. And He's given me heaven. And regardless of how poorly somebody might be treating me in this life, they're really treating me much better than I deserve. If I'm being slapped around, if I'm being punched and beaten, if I'm being thrown in prison, hey, that's better than what I deserve. I'm not in hell. And the reason we can endure it patiently, or another reason we can endure it patiently, is because we know one day God will judge all things. He'll bring every work before Him. And then every wrong that's been done will be righted. And if we have endured suffering, if we have endured persecution patiently, He'll reward us for it. He says elsewhere that that is thankworthy. God will say thank you for behaving in a Christ-like manner, because I was able to use that to touch the heart and the life of so-and-so. Judgments. Wickedness is there. Iniquity is there. Yes, even in judgments, sometimes, in looking at them, they're vain. But that's all right. Because one day God's going to correct all that. I'm glad that we don't just have this life to look forward to. I've had many people misunderstand me at times. And again, when you're young in the Lord, that can be very frustrating. But when you understand God knows, God cares, God's taken an account, and He will set the record straight one day, you don't have to worry about it another minute. Not another minute. But again, before I close, I do have to tell you, Solomon's conclusion, fear God and keep His commandments. Yes, there's all types of injustices that take place in the world. What are you to do in light of that? Fear God and keep His commandments. Fear God and keep His commandments. If you're a child of God, fear Him, keep His commandments, and everything will be okay. Because God will see to it. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. Thank You for the valuable lessons that we can learn from it. And Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God would take these truths that we've looked at tonight from Your Word and impress them upon our hearts. And God, might we be a group of people who, though we go through persecution and though we suffer many things at the hands of others, even injustices, might we be able to be, as the Bible says here, happy. Might we be able to rejoice. Might we sing praises unto Thy name, and might others see it and fear and come to trust the Lord as a result. Thank You, Lord, for the blessed hope that we have that Jesus is coming and that one day He's going to call us to be with Him. And Lord, there'll never be another injustice performed against us. Never be another injustice done, not in heaven. And we're grateful for this promise. So Lord, take the things that were said tonight. Use them to help Your people, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.